It will indeed be a great day as we celebrate this time of year, the first coming of Jesus Christ. There is great comfort and hope knowing that the one who came the first time will come the second time. He said in John's gospel, if it were not so, I would have told you. So in other words, if it really wasn't going to happen, I would never have brought up the subject. But it is going to happen. I will come again, he said, to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in the words of that old song, what a day it will be, amen, when we see Jesus Christ face to face. And I'm thankful that we can live lives that are such that we welcome that day. Some people hear about his coming back and they tremble in fear, and that has its place. But I'm glad to be amongst people that are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But thinking again of his first coming, I will say this as a little preamble. I haven't quite wrapped my mind around the fact that we're celebrating Christmas. I know some of you have already there. I suppose I'll get there, but whether I'm ready or not, it's here, isn't it? And we had a great Sunday night children's musical. We appreciate all the leaders and workers that were involved in that. And of course, our children, they did a great job. And I think, is that going to show up on the archives on the website? If you didn't get to see it or want to see it again, Brother Brad's going to make sure that's up. So we appreciate that. And then just a week and a half or so as our candlelight, as was mentioned. So we are here. And on these Wednesday nights, beginning this evening, we are going to take a look at Christmas according to the Gospels. If you picked up a handout on your way in tonight, you'll see that that's the general heading. And tonight, we're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew. Next Wednesday, we are looking at the Gospel of Mark. And then 2 weeks from tonight will be the Gospel of Luke. Poor Brother John got left out. He will not be included in this series. And the reason for that is, for one, Wednesday, December 26th will be after Christmas, obviously. But also, in observance of Christmas, we are not going to have our Wednesday night service that night, the 26th. So that's why Brother John got left out for the most part. But we do have Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we're going to cover. And certainly, we're going to do our best to cover Matthew this evening. I do want to say thanks to all of our musicians and singers tonight and our service leader, Brother Andrew West. For those that don't know, he's my son-in-law, and I was going to ask him to introduce me to speak. Then I decided on second thought. No, I do appreciate all the help on this night. And I did want to just take a quick moment and mention, if you caught during the prayer request time, that Pastor Williford had some outpatient surgery yesterday. He's doing very well. He's home. And just continue to keep him in his prayer, in your prayers, I should say, through the week. He has every intention of being here Sunday, but just couldn't be here tonight, obviously, since it was just yesterday. So do keep him and his wife in your prayers throughout this week as he is on the mend. Matthew's gospel, I guess I better get going here. It has 28 chapters, and I'm going to read all 28 chapters first, and then I'll come back and teach one chapter after another. Now, how many of you halfway believe that? Oh, one guy out there. All right, the rest of you know me too well. Now, I am obviously just going to be sharing an overview of the Gospel of Matthew with an emphasis on the account of Christ's birth. And so to get us started, I've posed this question here in the outline, who is Matthew, just to get a little background on him. And first of all, his name means gift of God, which was a common Jewish name after the exile of the Jewish or Israelite people. And Matthew, of course, is the author of the gospel that bears his name. And you would think for that reason that we might expect to learn a great deal or have a lot of detail about this man, his character and personality, but really we don't know too much about Matthew at all. It's conjectured that he was a humble, self-effacing man, sort of kept himself in the background. In fact, in his lengthy gospel of these 28 chapters about the life and ministry of Jesus, you'll find that in the entire gospel, he only mentions his name twice. Once was when he referenced his call by Jesus to follow him, and then the second time was when he included his name on the list of the 12 apostles. But beyond that, you won't find any reference to Matthew at all, and the other gospels don't give us too much information either. So we're left to conjecture a little bit about the type of personality he had. Some historians think that maybe he had a little bit more money and a little bit more education than some of the other apostles, but we don't know that factually. It's just a possibility. One thing that we do know about Matthew is that he was a tax collector. And I guess even today, if somebody tells you they work for the IRS, we start flinching a little bit, right? But in that day particularly, there was another word for it called publican. In fact, this kind of adds to the idea that Matthew was kind of a humble man. When he gave the list of the 12 apostles, he gave that title to himself. He said, Matthew the publican. It was almost as though he was remembering his past, where Jesus Christ had brought him from. But his residence was in Capernaum, and there was a custom house that had been set up in that town by the Romans. Remember, they were under Roman rule during this era of time. And that's where Matthew was a tax collector. There were different kinds of tax collectors. One type was more like Zacchaeus, we think, that little short guy that climbed the sycamore tree to see Jesus. He was more one who was in charge of other tax collectors, but there were those that actually sat at the booth and collected taxes, and we're pretty sure Matthew was this kind of guy. And the publicans, just historically, were often very despicable, unprincipled individuals, and sometimes they would strong-arm money out of other people with the use of, I guess, thugs, for lack of a better word, or they're people that would go around and strong-arm money out of folks. And so with that being true, a lot of these publicans, tax collectors, it's fair to think that this is the kind of guy Matthew was before Jesus Christ found him. Unlike the first six among the apostles, Matthew did not enter the group that followed Jesus, the 12 apostles as we know them, as being a pupil or student of John the Baptist. If you remember Peter, Andrew, James, John, I think it was also Nathaniel and Philip, they all were followers of John the Baptist, and so it kind of had some logic to their making the transition from following John to following Jesus. But Matthew was not a student of John the Baptist. Jesus was passing from the scene of healing a man sick of the palsy there in Capernaum and along the shore of Galilee. And Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 records the call of Matthew. And it's kind of, if you've read through that chapter, it sort of comes out of nowhere, just catching the reader by surprise, and you see it there on the screen. And by the way, I think I have a good number of these verses available on the screen, but if you want to open your Bible to Matthew chapters 1 and 2, that's predominantly where we're going to be looking tonight. And you see there, as Jesus passed forth from thence, meaning Capernaum, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, or the tax collection booth, and he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Matthew instantly and without hesitation just got up, left his profession, if you will, and started following Jesus with no more turning back. It was just an instant thing that he did, and he abandoned what he had been his whole life from that time forward. And his own conversion, if you maybe we could pause here long enough just to draw a little parallel and appreciate God's grace in our life, because really Matthew's conversion is a great example of the grace of God. Though Matthew was a Jew, for all practical purposes, he had sold out to the ways of Rome. He certainly had aligned himself with the Roman Empire by being a tax collector and really, in effect, betrayed his own nation. So very likely he was not only a thief, but looked upon by his fellow Jews as a traitor. And in all likelihood, we don't know this again factually, but out of all the 12 apostles, it could have been that he was the more notorious a sinner than the rest of them, just because, again, he had sold out his people and was involved in this kind of a profession. But Jesus still called him. And aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ calls us no matter our background, no matter our walk of life? What grace, love, and compassion that he showed by just calling Matthew. And of course, Matthew could have said no, but he wisely arose and followed Jesus. And he stands as a vivid reminder that the Lord, and you'll see this often in Scripture and often in the modern times of our own congregation, he often chooses people that have a background that, we'll just say, isn't too pleasant, isn't one that you would want to brag about, but Jesus Christ redeems us, gives us a new way of living, and oftentimes those are the people he uses in remarkable ways for his glory. And I'm not God, and I don't have any business trying to question him, but that's so many times just the way he seems to do it. I think Paul would be another great example. He was a religious man, but in his zeal that was misaligned, he did a lot of harm and injury to the church, but yet God calls him, and look what good he was used to do in the kingdom of God. So Matthew does stand as an example of what the grace of God can and will do. In considering the gospel, just again as an overview, there's a scholar by the name of Alexander White. He said that when Matthew rose up and left all to follow Jesus, that the only thing he took with him from his old occupation was his pen and ink, meaning that he took the time to write this gospel. And in this scholar's mind, the gospel of Matthew is a treasure. I know I'm a little bit biased simply because I studied this book in Bible quizzing, so I'm quite familiar with it as a result. But I am a little partial to this gospel, and it really is, if you delve into it, a treasure. And if you've not read the gospel of Matthew in a while, you might consider making that part of your reading plan and even having some study resources with you. It was written around the middle of the first century. One date I came across was as early as 37 A.D., so after the birth of the Lord, and or as late as 70 A.D. So somewhere in that range, 37 to 70 A.D., maybe right toward the middle of that, this gospel was actually written. And per Warren Wiersbe, and that, by the way, you may have seen in the outline, that's the book Meet Your King by that author that I've been using as a reference for this lesson predominantly. He says that Matthew accomplished three things with his gospel. And the first thing is, Matthew introduced a new book, namely the New Testament. It really is the Gospel of Matthew, a bridge leading us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In fact, Wiersbe says this, putting another New Testament book first probably would be pretty bewildering. And if you think about that for a moment, if Mark had led off, or Luke, or certainly the book of Acts, or the book of Romans, probably we would have been scratching our heads a little bit reading it from Genesis through, because it just, none of those books are a real good transition from the Old Testament. But Matthew's gospel is an excellent bridge to the New Testament, because the Old Testament is a book of promise, and I'm generalizing, but generally it's a book of promise about the Messiah for the Israelite people. That's really, if you want to boil it down, what it was about. A book of promise letting the Israelites know that there was a coming Redeemer. And the New Testament, again generalizing, is a book that tells us that Jesus is that Messiah. He fulfilled the Old Testament promise of a Messiah. And fulfilled, just for your reference, is a key word in the Gospel of Matthew. You're going to find it 15 times used by the writer, and it really is a key word to help us make that transition from Old to New Testaments and realizing that the promised Messiah is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is one, if I would say the primary purpose of Matthew's Gospel is to show us that, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. And that's why it's such a good bridge. And to do this, to convince us, to help make that bridge possible, in his gospel, Matthew quotes the Old Testament 99 times. And interestingly, that's more times than Mark, Luke, and John put together. And he quotes specifically out of the law, out of the Psalms, and out of the prophets, which were the three sections of the Old Testament. So he had a good working knowledge of all the scripture, and he was able to be used of God to present this book of Matthew. The other thing that Wiersbe says he did, besides introducing a new book, was to introduce a new king. And each of the four Gospels, you perhaps have heard this at one point or another over the years, but each of the four Gospels has its own emphasis. And you're going to be hearing about two of the remaining three in the next couple of weeks. But Matthew's emphasis is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah or the king. And so we'll just generally call it the Gospel of the King. And this is an important thing to note. Matthew primarily wrote for a Jewish audience. That's another reason that it was such a good bridge from the Old Testament. He basically had Jewish people in mind when he wrote his gospel so that they could understand, realize that Jesus was their promised Messiah. I think many of you know that Jesus wasn't accepted as Messiah by so many of the Jews. In fact, that's why he was crucified, at least in their minds. We know there was a higher purpose, but as far as his fellow Jews were concerned, that's why they crucified him, because he made himself out to be something he wasn't. They didn't accept him as Messiah, and so he was primarily reaching to this Jewish audience after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to get them to see that Jesus truly is the promised Messiah. And Matthew gives us a very well-organized account of the life and ministry of the Lord, and that may have something to do with his being accustomed to record keeping. I don't know. But essentially what Matthew did, if you'll go through this gospel, you'll find essentially he presented Jesus as a doer and a teacher, somebody who did great things and then, of course, taught great truths. And he did this by sharing specific miracles of Jesus. That was the doing part. And then also major teachings of Jesus. And you'll find Matthew's gospel has plenty of both. In fact, at least 60% of this gospel focuses on the teachings of Jesus. And I don't plan to say much about this. In fact, it just now crossed my mind. But Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And those three chapters alone are just outstanding and present, of course, the teachings of Christ. And Matthew just does a tremendous job. And even if you just read those three chapters in some of your upcoming reading, I think you would be tremendously blessed. Here's another thing to note about this gospel, and sometimes it throws people a curve to not know this, but Matthew's gospel is arranged in topical order, not chronological order. So to give you an example, in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, he groups together 10 miracles, and I love those two chapters. If you want to read some miracles of Christ, just read those two chapters. There's one after another. But they're not presented necessarily in the order of time that they were performed. So he just kind of groups them in. So that's why it's topical. This doesn't mean that he's at odds with the other gospels or contradicts them in other ways, but it just means that he's got a different approach or a different pattern to writing. So his is a topical approach. He kind of lumps everything together rather than following a timeline. And that might be helpful to you to remember as you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. And again, those chapters 8 and 9 are an example of that, just lumping all, not all the miracles, but a bunch of major miracles all together, just to point out that he, of course, is a miracle worker. Matthew's focus in this gospel is on the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, we know that the kingdom of God was the Jewish people. His kingdom on earth had everything to do with the Jewish people, from the call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land God would show him, and then when they were enslaved in Egypt, over to the promised land under the leadership of Moses. And many Jews in that day, I think most of you have been told this over time, but many Jews of that day were looking for a God-sent deliverer. So when they heard the word Messiah, they were thinking of a person who would actually form a government, get an army together, and overthrow the Romans, because that's what was in front of them, the oppression of the Roman government, and they didn't have the liberty and freedom that they wanted. So that's really the mindset of the Jewish person when Jesus showed up. They were looking for somebody who would set up government, amass an army, and deliver them, reestablishing the kingdom of Israel. But of course, we know that Jesus came preaching what? The kingdom of heaven. He hadn't come to set up a government on earth. He was requiring a moral and a spiritual response from people, not just the acceptance of a leader on earth. And again, that's what threw the Jews, by and large, such a curve, because they were looking for that leader on earth who would set up that government, and it just didn't happen. Jesus came asking them to make moral choices and spiritual choices. So he made it clear he did not come to overthrow the Roman government, and that's where they all got caught up so badly. But instead, he came to transform the hearts and the lives of those who trusted in him. And thank God he's still doing that today. Amen? So in other words, what Jesus came to do, to distill it all down, he came to set us free from sin. That was his purpose, more than anything else, not just to establish a Jewish kingdom or nation. And in order to do that, we know he had to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. Writer Paul said, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." And thank God, in so doing, he opened the door for believers to become a new creation. What did Paul say? "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new." So thanks be to God that Jesus Christ came with that primary purpose of setting us free from sin, because just setting up a government or reestablishing the Israelites, and even if we had been included in it as Gentiles, it would not have taken care of the sin question. So I'm glad God got first things first, aren't you? And took care of the sin question in all of our lives. But then not only, did Matthew present a new book and a new king, but he also introduced a new people. Matthew is the only gospel, you might note this, the only gospel that is using the word, the Greek word that is translated into English, church. You won't find that English word church in any of the other gospels. It means called out assembly, and refers not to, of course, a building, a church building, but refers to a group of people, and specifically believers in Jesus Christ. And so he introduced a new people, namely the church. And in the Old Testament, Israel was God's called out people, beginning with Abraham on down, as I just mentioned moments ago. But the New Testament church is so different. It's composed not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. When the church began in the book of Acts, think of this, it was comprised only of believing Jews and Jewish proselytes, or in other words, converts, people who weren't actually Jewish, but they had converted to Judaism to follow the law of Moses. That's who was in the church. I'm talking about the Acts 2:38 church. It was all Jews or Jewish proselytes or converts. But of course, when we read through the book of Acts, Acts 8 tells us that Samaritans, who were half Jewish, half Gentile, came into the church. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, the Roman Italian, was converted, we discovered that Gentiles were welcome into the church as a result. And so today, in the church of Jesus Christ, there are no racial distinctions. There are no social exclusivism in the church whatsoever. Faith in Jesus Christ makes believers all one. And aren't you glad for that? Knowing that we come from all walks of life, all different kinds of backgrounds, our faith in Jesus Christ, that's what unites us and makes us all one. Nationality doesn't matter. Economic status doesn't matter. Your level of education doesn't matter. Social standing, gender has nothing to do with it. None of those things are factors with us being a part of the church of Jesus Christ, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Baptized by the Spirit, covered by that blood, and we belong to Him. We're all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Even though we might have different nationalities and different kind of family backgrounds and all the other things that you could list, but because of Jesus Christ, we're all one tonight. We're one in Him, and I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ has made this possible with the New Testament church. So Matthew introduced a new people, namely those of us who belong to the church. So let's look a little more closely at the gospel of the king. Matthew opened his book with a careful account of the birth of Jesus and the events that accompanied it. And he presented a few facts about the king. One is the heredity of the king. And this, I think, is on your second side of the sheet now. The heredity of the king. The Bible says that the Messiah would come, the Old Testament, I should say, says that the Messiah would come to the house or family of David. And it was important then for Jesus to establish his rights to the Davidic throne. And genealogies were very important to the Jewish people. They proved tribal memberships. They proved their rights to inheritance. That's why if you ever in the Old Testament read all those begats, I've asked myself that a whole bunch of times. God, why on earth did you include all that? Because it's tough to get through, and I have in the past. But it was very, very important to the Jewish people for at least those two reasons that I have noted there and perhaps for some others. And it's important to note that Mary and Joseph both came from the house or family of David. Old Testament prophecies indicated that Messiah would be born, first of all, of a woman, obviously, also of the seed or lineage of Abraham through the tribe of Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then more specifically of the family of David. So in the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel, he gives the Lord's family tree for us. And again, that could be a little bit boring. I think it's the first like 17 verses or so there reading into it. He gives the family tree through the foster father Joseph's side. While Luke, he also includes this family tree, but he gives it through Mary's side. And Matthew traced the line to David through Solomon, David's son. I think Luke traced it through Nathan, another son of David. But Matthew definitely traced it through Solomon's line, leading us to see that Joseph, the foster father, was of the house of David. And Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 and 18 explain a little bit to us about this virgin birth. And it's important to note that Joseph was not the father, the earthly father of Jesus. And verse 16 shows this. Jacob begat Joseph, it says. This is at the end of a long list of begats, okay? If you're thanking God I didn't read to you tonight, right? But Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice how that's worded by Matthew? Doesn't say that Joseph begat Jesus, but he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Some people might gloss over that, but that's very significant because it's giving credence to the virgin birth. And then verse 18, a couple down from that, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so both of these verses let us know that Jesus had Mary for his mother as a virgin, but Joseph was again a foster father. And by the miracle of the Holy Ghost, Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. And that's very important for us to recognize. And then in the next few verses, which I won't read necessarily, Joseph, for the Jewish people, when they got engaged, in their minds it was the same as being married, the difference being the couple did not live together and the marriage hadn't been consummated and wasn't until they were actually married. But it was a done deal when you were engaged to the Jewish mind. So when Joseph learns that Mary is expecting a child, which he knew wasn't his, he started figuring out that maybe I just need to divorce her and end this, and he would have had the legal right to do so. And being a just man, it notes that he didn't want to do that in a public way, but just try to protect her, show respect for her. But while he was considering it, the Bible says he had a dream, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so because of this dream with an angel speaking to Joseph, he does not divorce her, but instead keeps the engagement. And then in due course, we're told at the end of the chapter that they finally were married, but it was after the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And all of this was done, if you want to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 22, 23, I think I have these on the screen. It says, and here's where you get the idea from Matthew that he's really driving home a message to the Jewish people. He says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So you see what Matthew did to the Jewish reader. He was purposely taking them back to the Old Testament. And if you want the reference, it's Isaiah 7:14. He was saying, look here, Jewish people, here's the prophecy from Isaiah. Here's the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And the next couple of verses, 24-25, we're told that Joseph, being raised from sleep out of that dream, he did as the angel had bidden him, kept the engagement, and knew not Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. And let's stop and present this for now, that it's very important to realize the meaning of that name. And this is just sort of an aside, but I don't mean it in a bad way. But that name Jesus, if anybody's wondering, simply means salvation. Or more specifically, Jehovah, which is the Old Testament name of God, Jehovah has become salvation. And that next word, Christ, it's a title that means anointed. We just heard Pastor Williford preach a great message on the anointing. Christ means anointing. That's the Greek word. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, that's not a name. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed, or Jesus the Messiah. And Emmanuel, which we read here, is saying very plainly, doesn't it? Being interpreted, God with us. So let there be no doubt about who Jesus Christ is. He's God with us. He is the Savior of all mankind, God himself having come to provide salvation. So the king, Matthew is saying, is a Jewish male who is also the divine Son of God. And then the next question is, did anybody acknowledge his kingship? You know, I can call myself king, but if nobody worships me, what good does that do, right? But in Matthew chapter 2, we're told that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So get this picture. Herod the Great is the king there. Some people from Gentiles from another land come showing up in a great caravan, and they're asking this question, where is he born king of the Jew? These wise men, or magi as they were called, were a group of scholars who studied the stars, and God gave them a special sign, a miraculous star that revealed to them that the king had been born. Now, how that came about, why, wherefore, all that, I don't know, but through some means, they were able to discern from this star that the King of the Jews had been born. It led them to Jerusalem. And when this caravan arrived in Jerusalem, we're of the opinion there were more than just three, despite the number of gifts given. And when the caravan arrived, it troubled Herod the king. But the Bible also says in Matthew's gospel, the whole city as well. I mean, after all, these were Gentiles that come showing up, asking them, where is the King of the Jews? And Herod particularly got upset because as far as he was concerned, he was the King of the Jews. And he's trying to figure out what on earth's going on here. And you have to recognize a little bit about Herod, why he so much feared the idea of another king and wanted to destroy him. Because Herod the Great, he was called king by the Roman Senate through the influence of Mark Antony. Very cruel man. He permitted nobody, not even family, to interfere with his rule. History records that he actually had his own wife and her two brothers slain because he suspected them of treason. So clearly he wasn't a guy that tolerated any kind of challenge to his throne. So it's no surprise that he wanted to eliminate Jesus, for he alone wanted that title. And when the Magi came asking this question, Herod was smart enough to ask the prophets, and they said that the prophecy said that the baby would be born in Bethlehem. And here again, Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, lets us know this is one more way that Matthew ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. He was saying, quoting, they said unto him, these are the scholars of the day, saying to Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and that's Micah, if you want to know, chapter 5, verse 2. The next verse says, in verse 6, and it gives the quotation, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So clearly, here's Matthew again, tying these prophecies together, letting them know that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Magi heard of this, headed off to Bethlehem. The star led them to the house where Jesus was, because by this time Joseph had moved Mary and the baby away from the stable into a house where they were living. And the scripture says they came into the house, saw Jesus, fell down, worshiped him, and presented their gifts unto him. And so they were worshiping this newborn babe as a king of Israel. And so clearly there was homage paid to the king by these and, of course, others, as we well know. And then the hostility against the king through the rest of this second chapter. Someone has said that a person is known not only by their friends, but also by their enemies. The people that are against us probably speak volumes about what we are and who we are and what we stand for. But such was the case with Jesus. Herod intended to kill Jesus. You know that story. He said, send word to me when you found him. I want to come and worship him. Also, we know that he wanted to actually kill the baby. So God warned Joseph to go to Egypt for the protection of the baby. But it also, here we go again, fills yet another prophecy. Matthew 2, 14 and 15 read this way. And when he arose, this is Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Next verse. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. So there's that word again, but it was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, if you want that reference. So here again, Matthew's tying the old to the new and letting them know that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And of course, Herod, when he realized he had been tricked by the Magi, he slew all the males to and under in that region. And this horrendous crime also fulfilled a prophecy. The next few verses here, 2 is 17 and 18, when he slew those babies 2 years and under, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And I was going to give you a little more background on that, but I'll just skip it to say this, that Rachel there, and you can study this a little bit, it's symbolic of about 600 years prior, when some Jews were taken into captivity, women weeping for their sons who were taken into captivity from that region. And so when all these children were slain, the mothers were, of course, weeping and crying, and this was symbolic. So yet again, you see the fulfillment of a prophecy. While they were in Egypt, Herod died. Joseph got word of this, so he comes back to the Canaan land, the land of promise, or the Israelite nation. And by that time, one of Herod's sons was reigning, and he was not much better than his father. And so Joseph knew they'd be no safer. And so he kind of paused a little bit, wondering what to do. And then God showed him in a dream that he should take his family to Nazareth, and that's where they grew, that's where Jesus lived and grew up. And this fulfilled another prophecy, the 23rd. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. And notice here he says prophets, meaning he was kind of piecing together the general idea from Old Testament. There isn't a specific verse that says he shall be called a Nazarene, but the general idea is there if you do some study on that. So again, a fulfillment of prophecy, bridging the Old to the New Testaments. And in conclusion, Jesus clearly fulfills the prophecies concerning the Messiah, that he is the King of the Jews. And I've just covered those events surrounding his birth, but if you really dig into it by way of study, you'll find that his crucifixion fulfilled prophecy, and many other things about him fulfilled prophecy, just one thing after another. I should have looked this up, but there is, somebody has a list, a number of prophecies that he fulfills, making it nigh to impossible, if not impossible, for anybody else to actually be the Messiah except for Jesus Christ. And I apologize for even bringing that up and not having the specifics, but just wanted you to know it's out there, and I just didn't think till right now that I could have dug that up for us tonight. But clearly, Jesus fulfills the prophecies, and just these alone, surrounding his birth and the events going along with it, he is certainly the King of the Jews. And in the next chapter, the third, John the Baptist professed that Jesus is the Christ in the first 15 verses. Then when he was baptized, Jesus was baptized of John in the Jordan River. There was a descension of a dove. The Holy Spirit didn't say the Spirit was a dove. It said as a dove descended. And so there was a demonstration. And then a voice from heaven, Matthew 3:17, boomed out saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So all of these give evidence and credence to the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Yet we know, and I want to wrap up with this, we know that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which he preached, Matthew 4:17 tells us that he preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know that it's different. It's not a place or a specific realm, is it? But instead, it's the rule of God. And particularly, I'll say this again, the Jews wanted that political leader who would deliver them from the Roman Empire. But Jesus came to bring spiritual rule in our hearts, in our lives as we submit to him. And when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he was point blank asked by Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" I used to puzzle over this as a kid because I'm wondering, why didn't Jesus just say yes? But as I got a little older and could understand even the English language a little bit better, I realized that's what he was saying. His response literally was, "Thou sayest that it is the case," or true. I'm not quoting him, but, you know, in other words, he was kind of putting his own words back in his mouth. But what he was acknowledging was, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews. It is as thou sayest," or something to that effect was his response. But Jesus was careful to point out that my kingdom is not of this world. Again, the Jewish mindset, they were looking for that, and that's why they were so disappointed in him and thought that he was a fake, because they had a completely different concept. But he pointed out, he said, "Yes, Pilate, I'm the King of the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is the ruler of the heart for all who believe in him. That's where the kingdom is. He even said, I think it's in Luke's gospel, "The kingdom of God is within you." So it's not a place, it's not a realm, but it is Jesus Christ ruling in our hearts. And as the Apostle Paul said, for those of us that believe, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And certainly, for those of us who have submitted our lives to him, we agree he's worthy of being our king, isn't he? And worthy of being our praise. I want to wrap up this session with singing an older chorus. If you don't know it, I don't think it'll take you long to learn it, but I wanted to say this as a preface to singing it. Though God gets the glory from all of his creation, or all of his kingdom, to use that word, it is especially important that his followers choose to give that worship, right? I mean, he could demand praise out of us, but how much better is it when I choose to glorify him, choose to use my words to exalt him? Paul wrote and said, "There's coming a day when every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That's going to happen. It's in the Word of God. But how much better is it when we are given the choice, amen, given the opportunity just of our own volition to say, Jesus Christ, you're Lord. I know there's coming a day when it'll be declared, whether folks want to declare it or not, but I'm making a choice to declare you as my Lord, my Savior, my King. And this little chorus just simply says, all hail King Jesus. All hail Emmanuel. And if you know it, sing along. If you don't, we'll give you a time or two to catch it. And let's wrap up this night just making that choice from our hearts to let him know that he is our King.